If you could turn to 1 Samuel for Old Testament scripture reading this morning. I imagine that this is a passage that many of you would be familiar with. This is that turning point in the Old Testament when Israel finally asks for a king. First Samuel chapter 8. And I remind you that in Deuteronomy, actually, it was in Deuteronomy when God told Moses, when you go into the promised land and your people ask for a king, he doesn't say, you shall not have a king. He says, this is the sort of king you should have. And that sort of king would be a man of the word. He would write his own copy of the law. He would be entirely committed to ruling God's people under God's ultimate authority and sovereignty. And the problem in this passage is that in asking for a king like the other nations, they have essentially rejected God as their king. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from this day, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. And that leads us into John chapter 19, as we continue our study in John's gospel. It's a little bit of overlap from this week and this sermon's passage from last week's sermon's passage. Last week we really looked into what was going on with the exchange. We called it, you might say, the Great Exchange, or at least a picture of the Great Exchange. The exchange between Barabbas and Jesus. And we did read into some of the verses we'll be considering this morning. But nonetheless, we can think there's more here for us to consider. And so John 19, verses 1 through 16 will be our passage for this morning. And with that, tend diligently to God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty words, and not just because of the subject matter in them, as they are describing our Lord being mocked and beaten, being delivered up to be crucified. We recognize, O Lord, that these are weighty words because they are your words, the words of the true and living God. Father, I do pray that your Spirit would come upon us and help us to understand these things, and that you would show us the way of salvation in them, that we would be encouraged and edified. In Jesus' name, amen. So now the truth comes out. Have you ever said that? We often say this in a moment when a hidden truth or a hidden lie is revealed, and we usually say it when there's some irony attached to it, right? Now the truth comes out. You can think of that moment on a camping trip when you're looking at a stick, you reach out to grab it, and suddenly it moves. Ah, now the truth comes out. It's a stick bug. Or perhaps that branch was actually a snake. Or, you know, that government's money really did come with strings attached. Ah, now the truth comes out. And when it does, it's often laced with some form of irony. When we read this passage, it's impossible not to see irony in everything that's going on and think, so now the truth comes out. It happens over and over and over again in these verses. The more you think of who is saying what in this passage, and in the end, what is it all working together? Like, what is this all working together to show us, right? I mean, there's deep irony, and as I was reading this, I just kept over and over, wow, the truth comes out. Wow, the truth comes out. Wow, there's some deep irony there. There's, like, it's just seeping with that kind of a thing. And in the end, what is all that working together to show us? What truths are ironically being shown to us here? Well, one, we see how sinful and blind we are outside of God's grace and how quickly we can just reject our God. We have no king but Caesar. And all of this shows us just how glorious Christ our King is. That's what this is showing us this morning with much irony. So now the truth comes out. So the truth of our sin, the truth of Jesus' glory. We're going to get right into it this morning, and we'll see four different ironies which reveal our sin and Jesus' glory. And then we'll close with some thoughts on why this matters to us today, how we might apply it to ourselves. So, as we look for that first irony, begin looking with me at verses 1 through 3, where we see Jesus flogged for the first time. The Jews had just released Barabbas, and now Pilate has Jesus in his hands. In verse 1, we read, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." So before we say anything else, it's worth noting that this is what our Lord endured to save us from our sins. Right? I mean, before we even get into the ironies and things that are going on in this passage, remember, let this land on you, our Lord God endured this and so much more, even under God's wrath against our sins, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. This is the righteous man, God in the flesh, being flogged and mocked in utter disgrace. Matthew Henry speaks of Jesus' invincible patience here. Just invincible patience. God being treated like this, the Messiah being treated like this, and he opens not his mouth. He patiently endures this pain and mockery for no other reason than to save us from our sins, to obey and honor the Heavenly Father, and so be glorified with the Heavenly Father for eternity. And yes, this is beginning to show us what God thinks of sin. This is ugly, it's shameful, it's painful, and we're only going to see more of it as Jesus continues in his obedience to the Father's will. As Jesus takes our sin upon him, he's going to be treated the way we should be treated. He's going to be treated by God in the way that God thinks of and ultimately treats sinners. Sin is repulsive before God, it's shameful, and here Jesus is taking all our sin and shame upon himself, emptying God's cup of wrath against us. He's being killed and disgraced in our stead, and this is only the beginning. As we continue further in our story, never overlook how deeply repulsive and shameful this is, and let it be a reminder of how repulsive sin truly is. Jesus had to endure this when he took your guilt, your sin and shame upon him. Think about it and be repulsed by it, and let it be a means of turning you from sin to the glory of God in Christ. So that's ultimately what's going on, is God is ultimately orchestrating and using the situation for his purposes for us. Now, as God is directing all this to his purposes, we still need to consider what is happening at, you might say, the human level of the story, in the human affairs and circumstances of the story, as it's all happening under God's providence. Pilate allowed the Jews to ultimately determine the case. We considered that last week. After Pilate took Jesus in for his own interview and determined that Jesus was not guilty of anything deserving death, Pilate wanted to kind of distance himself from the situation as much as he could. So he hid behind a Jewish custom, or this policy that the Romans did around Passover, right? By appealing to a custom wherein every year Passover, he would hand over criminals to the Jews, Pilate would defer the verdict in some sense. In a very loose sense, he would defer the verdict and the blood guilt to the Jews rather than upon himself. You know, there was this policy every year at Passover. It just happened to be Passover, and the Jews decided to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. I wanted to release Jesus, but they released Barabbas instead. Where does that leave Jesus? It was a coward's way out, and it gave the perception that somehow at some point Jesus was guilty because the Jews decided to release Barabbas, no doubt who was a criminal, rather than Jesus. So yes, Pilate had his hands tied. They released Barabbas under unwritten, general, assumed terms that Jesus would take Barabbas' place as a guilty man. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. That was the result of that whole exchange. This was the first flogging Jesus received. After he was formally sentenced, later on, he received another more severe flogging. This one was less severe, although it was enough. It was enough to make someone pity Jesus, to look at Jesus and say, I pity you. Of course, then there was the mockery. And this is where the irony comes in. This is where, under God's providence, the truth really comes out. You see, the Jews wanted Jesus dead because Jesus made himself equal with God. We'll see that in a moment. Although, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, that's a religious charge rather than a civil charge. And the Romans would not care about the fact that a Jewish man says, I'm like God, I'm God, I'm the Messiah. They would not care about that because that's a religious thing, and the Romans are concerned about civil things. So, the Jews presented to Pilate a charge of insurrection. They told Pilate, basically, that he was making himself a king, that he was going to try and replace Caesar or Herod. So, that was the charge against Jesus. And if a man is going to make himself king before the Romans might as well mock the man as a king. Right? You want to make yourself a king? That's the charges against you? You want to be a king? I'll treat you like a king. Ha, you call yourself a king. Here's your crown. Here's your robe. Hail, King of the Jews, you wimpy, defeated, bloodied up king. It's mockery. That's how our Lord was treated. Although it's a deep irony. They have no idea what they're saying, do they? And to whom they're saying it. Hail, King of the Jews. The truth comes out, although it's clouded with irony and nobody sees it, at least not yet. It's ironic, brothers and sisters, that the Jews are convicting Jesus as guilty and completely denying him. Meanwhile, the Gentile Romans are declaring him innocent. Pilate, he's innocent. I see no guilt in him. The Romans are declaring him innocent and putting royal robes on him and crowning him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The Jews are rejecting him, saying he's guilty. The Gentiles are left declaring the truth without even knowing what they're declaring. This is God's providence, and it would seem that he loves to conceal the truth in rich irony. God loves to conceal the truth. As you read through Bible stories, oh, this is how God does things. I'll just say, I would not want to be involved with any of this kind of irony in this story. So there's irony number one. Behold, hail King of the Jews, right? Although there's more truth concealed in irony in this passage. Let's keep reading. Look with me at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to him, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So again, the irony, the Roman governor sees Jesus as righteous when God's people of Israel, who have God's law, cannot see Jesus as righteous. Pilate is really going out of his way to say repeatedly that he thinks Jesus is without guilt. Then again, Barabbas was released instead of Jesus. The Jews did that. And the Jews are running a mob rule crusade against the man Jesus. Pilate had to keep the peace. He was at the Jews' mercy here, trying to keep them from rioting. So verse 4, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I'm giving you another chance here. Verse 5, So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. You see what Pilate is doing here? He's saying, He's innocent of the charges you bring against him. He's no king. Look at him. He's not a king. This man is not a threat to Caesar. You guys are crazy. Look at him. Look at the sort of threatening king he is with his bloody arms and legs and stained robe and crown of thorns. He's just a man. Behold the man. Pilate, ladies and gentlemen, he is belittling and mocking Jesus in order to convince the Jews that enough is enough. He could say, Behold the king. At this point, he doesn't. Here he is, behold the man. Are you sure you want to kill him? One respected commentator says it this way. In this dramatic utterance, here is the man. Pilate is speaking with dripping irony. Here is the man you find so dangerous and threatening. Can you not see he is harmless and somewhat ridiculous? If the governor is thereby mocking Jesus, he's ridiculing the Jewish authorities with no less venom. But John's gospel records the event with still deeper irony. Here indeed is the man, the Word made flesh. He is dangerous. He could call down a legion of armies, angels, and put an end to this at once. He is God in the flesh. He is indeed the man, the Son of God, who will rule the nations with an iron rod, Psalm 2. He is a threat to Pilate. He is a threat to the Jews. The irony, however, is that Pilate did not see him as a threat at all, while the Jews saw him as the wrong kind of threat. Behold the man. They're famous words. The Latin translation of this is historically a famous phrase. Ecce homo. Yes, brothers and sisters, behold the man. He is right there. He's right there. And he is about as human as you can get. He is identifying us with us in our sinful flesh, bearing our shame and the curse. And yes, within him, As he's identifying with us and taking upon our shame, our sin, within him also is the righteousness and sacrifice which would establish the new humanity for all eternity in glory. Within him is the first fruits of the new creation, the new humanity, which would be revealed at his resurrection. Behold the man. This is about as human as you get. The Son of Man, God, identifying with us, and within him, he holds the first fruits to the new humanity of all those who would identify with him by faith. Now the truth comes out. Behold the man. Don't miss the irony. It is rich with the glory of Jesus and the glory of our salvation. Irony number three. Pilate, of all people, fears God. Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. To which we might say upon reading this, now the truth comes out, Jews, and now the truth comes out, Pilate. Do you see how big of a moment this is there in verses 7 and 8? The Jews finally reveal their cards. Nope, this isn't about a political insurrection, Pilate. You're right. He's a nobody by Caesar's standards. He's not a threat like that. But we want him dead because he has made himself to be the Son of God. The truth comes out. Then again, how does this expose Pilate? Verse 8, when he heard this, he was even more afraid. Oh, my brothers and sisters. Pilate was afraid. Pilate, a Roman governor, was afraid of this thought that Jesus was the Son of God. Guess who was not afraid at the thoughts? The Jews, the people of God, were not afraid. They were trying to kill him. The irony in this is overwhelming, brothers and sisters. Again, it's something that is happening under the providence of God that ought to help us see and understand a greater truth at work in this passage. In the ordinary human affairs, as Pilate saw and understood all this, he wasn't necessarily afraid of Yahweh, the Jewish God, the Jewish Messiah. Pilate was afraid. Pilate was a Roman with a Roman view of the gods. And you know something? The Romans had a category for gods, even sons of the gods, to come down in human form and walk among them. They might have been called demigods or something like that. If you know your Greek and Roman mythology, you know what I'm talking about. Pilate, hearing that Jesus claimed to be a son of God or the Son of God, was terrified at the thought that he just might be killing something of a Hercules, son of Zeus, or Aeneas, son of Venus, or Phineas, son of Neptune, or some other son of some other god who, if Pilate angers them the wrong way, he will have the wrath of the gods to account for. And for the record, Pilate just mocked this man with the crown of thorns, belittling him to prove a point that he is a nobody. Pilate, to prove a point, just said, "Behold the man." And now, just like that, he's terrified that Jesus might actually be more than a man, and that Jesus might actually be one of his gods who Pilate just treated mercilessly. We won't read them, although for the next few verses 9 through 11, are revealing to Pilate's fear. He runs back into his headquarters and begins to ask Jesus, "Where are you from?" Perhaps Pilate was trying to, are you from Mount Olympus? Where are you coming from? Who is your father? Are you just from here, from Jerusalem area? Who are you? I'm sure Jesus' answer was even more terrifying to Pilate, right? What did he say? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." There's an answer for you. Yes, Pilate, there are influences from above that are controlling you, Pilate. Regardless of where I'm from, God is involved in this. I can tell you that, and you've sinned against them. Yes, the Jews have committed a greater sin, but you sinned against them too. Pilate is afraid, and the Jews, the people of the true and living God, are altogether irreverent toward Jesus. I think it illustrates something about humanity, doesn't it? All of humanity have eternity put into their hearts. We know there is a God, a maker, a supreme sovereign judge, a creator over all. We know that we're answerable to God, and there is a general fear of God within grasp of every human person made in God's image. The problem is that humanity is blind to the true God, and so we start making up our own gods and our own religions to revere. The Jews had their Jewish religion complete with all their rabbinical teachings and traditions, and they strayed so far from God that they missed God when He stood right in their midst. The Romans created their own pantheon and revered the name of Zeus rather than the name of Yahweh. Today, we revere certain people or groups in society with a religious fear or reverence. Under feminism, the name woman is to be revered and made holy, while the name man is to be scoffed at as an old, dead god. Under wokeism, the word trans and a person's self-proclaimed pronouns are to be revered more than the words honor your father and mother. We're getting to a point where young teenagers come home from school and tell their parents how to talk reverently according to the gods of the age. I've heard many parents, I shouldn't say many, I've heard parents express that their children come home from school saying, "Mom, Dad, you can't talk like that anymore." You know, it used to be that mom and dad teach their kids about religion and speaking reverently of God. Seems like things have changed. And the point that I'm making is that you cannot escape religion and fearing gods or God. We are religious. We are made in God's image. We know that we are accountable to someone or something. Pilate, a religious man who was as religious as anyone else in the world, heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he trembled even more than he already was trembling. Meanwhile, the Jews were upset because Jesus had upset their false religion of merit and tradition and law-keeping. Had they understood the heart of Judaism and known their God, they would have been bowing down before Jesus rather than trying to kill him. So we've had several ironies throughout this passage, haven't we? It seems like Pilate is ironically revealing the truth and fearing the truth, even though he doesn't know what he's saying. That's the irony of it. While the Jews, ironically, who have the truth in their scriptures, are destroying the truth. We've seen the irony of Pilate's flogging as his guards robed Jesus and declared, "Hail, King of the Jews." We've seen the irony in Pilate's statement, "Behold the man." We've now seen the irony of Pilate's fear of God contrasted to the Jewish people's fearlessness. In it all, we are seeing the ironic blindness of the Jews and generally humanity. And we are seeing how God is ironically using Pilate to reveal the glory of Jesus to us. He is a king to be feared. Don't worry. There are more ironies and truths to be seen. We've just seen three of them. There's four that I see here. Let's keep reading. Another irony. Verses 12 through 16 together. Just read them. Just listen for the irony and the truth that is just dripping out of this passage. Starting verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Probably because he was terrified he'd been caught up in some divine business. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavements in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Is that not ironic? Is it not true? A Roman governor is telling the Jews what they should know. Earlier, he said, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold your king." Pilate made both statements with insincerity and with some political motivation, although both statements are true and they are glorious, each in their own way. The Jews rejected him as the Son of Man, and now they're rejecting him as the king. And now, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, ladies and gentlemen, the truth comes out. We have no king but Caesar. Is that true for the Jewish people? It's not supposed to be true. For these Jewish people, it is true. They have rejected God and now the Son of God, the Messiah. They've rejected God. They now have no king but Caesar. They're just as worldly minded, driven by the whims of false religion, as the Romans. We have no king but Caesar. It truly does remind me of that passage we read in 1 Samuel 8 when Samuel laments at the thought of the Jews asking for a king like the other nations. Remember what God said? We read that in 1 Samuel 8, 7. The Lord answered Saul, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king." The only king these Jews have is Caesar, and they will get the ways and judgments of King Caesar rather than King Jesus. Where did that take them? It took them the way of the world. Yes, under God's wrath, and even politically, the Romans were wiped out and dispersed by the Romans in 40 years' time, just as Jesus predicted. Brothers and sisters, this passage is so rich with irony. The glory of King Jesus as he is taking the throne. How? Through humility and sacrifice. At the same time, it's filled with irony as we're seeing sin and blindness being expressed through irony. We're supposed to see it. We're supposed to consider it. Let's just bring all that we've heard down to some practical insights. Okay? Insights on irony and kind of what we've seen here. We've basically seen three kinds of ironies in this passage. We saw three people, right? The Jews, Pilate, and Jesus, and kind of three ironies in each of them. Think of how these might be applicable to our faith and our repentance in Jesus. One, we have seen what you might call the proud man's irony. The loud, proud man, like the Jews, blunder right through truth for their own selfish gain and their own self-preservation. They're only concerned about themselves. They're high and lifted up, like the Jewish authorities. They think higher of themselves than they should. The irony, of course, is that, as Proverbs 16 tells us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. How fast the high and prideful men of this world fall to ruin. They blunder right through the truth that they are nothing apart from faith and repentance in Jesus. Without Jesus, we're objects of wrath, prone to evil, unable to do any good before God. The proud man thinks the exact opposite, and the end of his story is irony. It's the proud man's fall, the proud man's irony. If you think of yourself something, if you're seeking to stand upon and promote your reputation before men, your career, your possessions, your talents, your theological aptitude and biblical knowledge, your streak of righteousness as you haven't sinned like that in 2 weeks or 2 years, then be warned of the irony which always follows the proud. If you're doing well in the faith and haven't touched the metaphorical beer bottle in 3 weeks, then keep your heart low in the Spirit's help and in prayer and dependency before God. He is your answer, not you. There's a call out, a call and response that we do in our home, and we do it with the homeschooling group on Wednesday mornings. Goes like this: the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Good job. It's the proud man's irony. And I think that's what happened to the Jews here. Next, there's the vacillating man's irony. That is the irony of a man like Pilate. They talk the talk and they walk the walk. They don't appear like the proud, loud, blundering Jews in our story. They appear like the concerned, confused, cautious Pilate. They have a sensitive conscience, a general fear of God, general. They may say things that sound wise, but in reality, here's the irony, They don't have a clue what they're saying in their hearts. They don't have a clue as to why their conscience is troubling them. They vacillate between the praise of God and the praise of man and the praise of that other man, whoever it might be. They often have a show of humility and thoughtfulness and piety, although in the end, whatever truth they may have spoken wasn't said with true humility and faith before God. They went through the catechism class, the membership class, and even became members of the church for some years, although in the end, their consciences were pricked for worldly reasons, and they didn't persevere until the end. It's the vacillating man who says the truth but doesn't mean it from the heart. Hebrews talks about this sort of person, this sort of irony. Hebrews 6 warns us about nominal complacent Christianity, where the pastor has to ask someone, repeat the basic elementals of the Christian faith every Sunday. Keep saying it, and it never comes to heart. And they never grow in the faith. They never put sins away. They just say it, and over time they prove themselves to be not of us. They were among us, but not of us. They said a lot of things that sounded true, vacillating back and forth. I'm not sure if it's a perfect one-to-one connection to Pilate and what he was about, but I think it well categorizes under what you might call a vacillating man's irony. This, of course, leads us to the humble man's irony. It's the irony that Jesus lived out, which we see in Jesus as he's crowned with thorns. The humble, the rejected nobodies of this earth, as they humble themselves before God and in Jesus, the humble shall be exalted. Matthew 23:12. Or, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6. It's an irony, you know. It's a glorious, amazing irony we should aspire to only by faith in Jesus, who humbled himself so that he might be exalted. The only man who made it out of this story with glory in our passage is Jesus, the man with crowns of thorns and a battered body and a silent mouth. It's amazing, you know. It glorifies God when God exalts the nobodies of this world over the somebodies of this world. This is the irony of the cross. It is the irony of the gospel, which we ought to aspire by faith to live to. God made himself nothing, was rejected by men, and that's how he saved the world. That's how he dealt with sin and rose to life. It's also what God calls us to. We are called to follow Jesus in his sufferings, knowing that the irony of God's people is that even though they will be humbled, persecuted, maligned, chastised, as Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As he died, so I die. As he lives, so we will live with him forever. And that, my friends, is how God gets all the glory in the end. It is through the irony of the humbled nobodies before God that he should exalt them through their faith and union with Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, let us lay down our pride, our reputations, our worldly pursuits, and entrust it all over to God. As he exalted King Jesus, he will exalt us as we repent and believe upon him for our salvation. There will be a day when the proud will be humbled, and the humbled in Christ will be exalted, and everybody will bow a knee to King Jesus who was crucified. On that day, there will be a resounding anthem in everyone's hearts, because everyone will know it. Now the truth comes out. As Christ the humbled, and all those who are humbled in Christ are exalted, and the proud works of lawless deeds are exposed and judged once for all. The irony of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do exalt the humble and that you do glorify yourself in such an extraordinary way and that you humble the proud. Father, may it be so. Humble us. Tear us down from our pride and lay us at the feet of the cross that we would find forgiveness and so be exalted not in ourselves but in Christ. And Father, help us to see the truth of King Jesus and the truth of our sin, even as it shines forth in this passage for us. In Jesus' name, amen.